Glad to see you guys this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you will take them and open with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we are going to finish up chapter 13 this morning. You ever notice how Judas never seems to make it to the top of the most popular baby names list every year? Just doesn't seem to happen. It's interesting just how universal and how passionate is mankind's hatred of a traitor. Just a name like, the mention of a name like Benedict Arnold or Tokyo Rose or Brutus or John Anthony Walker or Quisling or John Walker Lind, all of these, they engender negative feelings just by their very mention. They're not even names anymore in many cases. They're just bywords. You call someone in America Benedict Arnold, everybody knows exactly what you're saying. If you're in Norway or in other parts of the world, the word Quisling means traitor. It's a man's last name. So everyone hates a traitor. In fact, even the people who benefit from a traitor often hate the traitor. In Benedict Arnold's case, during the American Revolutionary War, he turned coat on the Americans and tried to essentially go back to the British, and the way he was going to do that was to turn over control of West Point to them, and the plot was foiled. He found himself defecting and escaping to Britain because of the loyalty that he had shown them, I suppose you could call it that. They named him a brigadier general. And even after commissioning him as a brigadier general in the British Army, by and large, the British despised him, thought that he was, he couldn't be trusted. And it's right. Everyone hates a traitor, and yet there is no more well-known traitor in all of history than Judas Iscariot, the man that we will look at this morning. And Judas was the lowest of the low. The disciples hate him so much that every single time you see his name mentioned in the Gospels alongside the other disciples, you'll see it listed last every single time. And not only will you see it listed last, but they will generally list it and append it with something like Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. So they always add some little sort of epithet to his name. The early church hated him so much that if you ever read any of the Apocrypha, any of the works that were written purporting to be scripture that weren't, they would actually write stories about Judas that had him in the most hideous situations. One of the Apocrypha books in the Coptic narratives has Judas being infested with maggots and living a life completely infested with maggots until where his entire body gets so bloated that at one point he tries to go through on a wagon through a city gate. He gets stuck in the entryway, can't go through the gate, and the wagon keeps going and he explodes and splatters maggots all over the place. Okay, that's in the Apocrypha. It's not true because it's Apocrypha. And by the way, if you're here this morning, I just want to remind you we do have lunch after the service with IBLL. I hear they make great rice. So anyway, we're going to be having lunch after the service. I invite you to stay. Yeah, that's disgusting. I don't know why I did that. I'm sorry. The point, though, is that everyone hates a traitor, and there's no traitor we love to hate more than Judas Iscariot. And because of that, it can be very tempting when we read this particular passage in John to think that this passage is primarily about Judas. It's very easy for us to focus on him and to think that he is the focus and the subject of this passage. In fact, if you've got a Bible that contains subheadings, this one is probably labeled something like Jesus is betrayed, or Jesus predicts his betrayal, or Judas betrays Jesus. It's easy to focus on him and to really get into the groove of loving to hate this guy and missing what's really going on here. So my job this morning through the work of the Holy Spirit is to prayerfully peel back the layers and to keep us focused on what this passage is really all about. So let's join Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper, which is really not the Last Supper, it's the last Passover, it's the first Lord's Supper. We're going to join them in that in the text, talk about what is being portrayed here, and then when we're done with that, having joined them in the Word, we'll join them in fellowship by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Would you pray with me? Father, we just thank you for your infinite grace and mercy and your love for us that allows us even to be gathered here this morning as a body and as a family in Christ. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you for the gift of love. We thank you for the gift of grace that was shown to us in Jesus Christ. for these few minutes as we open your word and as we see your glory put on display. We just ask, Father, that you would speak to us and that your Holy Spirit would be moving, that you would be present in this room among us. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you promise us that you'll do that and that you open our hearts and our minds, and we just ask you to do that this morning, that not a single one of us would leave here the same way we came. We'll pray it all in Christ's holy name. Amen. So in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18 and reading down through the end of the chapter, we read, I do not speak of all of you, and we'll talk about what he's speaking about there. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said, Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Then Jesus answered, That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, Buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said with the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Okay, so coming up on this text, as we saw last week, Jesus has been talking about what it means to be completely clean and in need of only the occasional foot washing as opposed to a full body bathing. He'd been telling the disciples that they were completely clean. They didn't need to get clean again. They only needed to have their feet washed. In other words, the only thing needed is to maintain an attitude of dependence upon Christ to cleanse them from the filthy grime of everyday life. Just the everyday walking around in life and the stuff, the gamey things they pick up, they needed to be cleansed from that, but they were otherwise completely clean. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says that if we say we have no sin, we being believers, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is being said here is that believers are not people who at some point in the past needed a Savior. We are a people who at every point in the present still need a Savior. Understood? So this is what Jesus is saying, and yet at the same time, we can be already confident in the total clean-out that took place at our conversion, at the point at which we placed our faith in Jesus. So there's this already but not yet tension to righteousness, that we are not yet experientially righteous. We all goof up every single day. We mess up and we do things we shouldn't do every single day, and yet we are already counted as righteous before God. So there's this already not yet tension happening here. Now this means that if you're here this morning, please hear me, if you're here this morning and you've placed your faith and your trust in what Jesus Christ did, not what you do, not your accomplishments or your spiritual resume or anything, but in what Jesus Christ did. If you're here this morning and you've placed your faith in his suffering on your behalf, dying your death, taking your punishment and your penalty, then you don't have to worry about what would happen to you if you pull out of this parking lot this morning and get hit by a bus. You don't have to worry about it. It's not yours to be concerned about. You don't have to wonder if you've done enough good or avoided enough bad, or if you've been the kind of person you need to be, or if you've been spiritual enough. Even though we know better, I think many of us still struggle internally and maybe subconsciously with this idea that we live life on some kind of balanced scale. And then on one side, we've got all of our good stuff, and on the other side, we've got all of our bad stuff, and we want to try to tip the scales in our favor. And we struggle with that because no matter how much we do, no matter how much we try to tip the scales, we're never satisfied. And the reason we're never satisfied is because deep down in our hearts, we know we will never tip the scale in our favor. We just won't. None of us will. And so if it were dependent on us tipping that scale, on us outweighing the bad with the good, then we're all in a heap of trouble. But the more you try to satisfy your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you, until you either try to give up trying to be good altogether, you just decide it's not even worth it, or you become a self-righteous Pharisee, or you become the kind of martyr that drives everyone around you completely insane. Now, those are the only options you have if you decide to live this life on this balance. Now, Jesus has just got done telling his disciples it's not that way with Christianity. It's not that way. That's not how we live. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. The thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion on earth is that Christianity alone demands that you stop trying to be good enough. Stop it. It's futile. Christianity demands that you stop trying to be good enough and simply trust in the goodness of someone else. That's good news. You just trust in the goodness of someone else. You recognize that you are already completely clean if you only accept the gospel of Christ. See, the problem with trying to be good all the time is that the standard of eternal life is not goodness, it's perfection. That's the problem. And see, no matter how good you may be from this point forward, no matter how perfect your life may be from now on, you can't go back and change what's already been done, and therefore you will never meet the standard of perfection that's required. Whatever happened, you might be really good, but you'll never be perfect. That's the only standard that will be accepted. But thanks be to our God that we don't have to claim perfection in our power. We can claim it in his power. See, this is the gospel. This is what we're here for. There is no scale. There is no balance. There is only the cross that bears the broken and spilled blood of a Savior given in grace. And he promises that you need only bathe in that blood once. But you need only ask his forgiveness and place your trust in his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his free gift of life, and he will call you his own. And he will love you to the uttermost. That's what Jesus has just gotten done saying. He's told his disciples, you don't need to bathe again. You only need to live before me in an attitude of humility and repentance, recognizing your daily need of the application of my cleansing and knowing that you still need a Savior every day of your life. That's the message. You're mine. But in verse 18, Jesus says, but not all of you. But not all of you. Verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. One of you is not clean. One of you is not mine. He says, I know the ones I've chosen. And in this context, we're not talking about choosing unto salvation. We're not talking about election. We're speaking of his choosing them in the sense of their being his disciples. So, in other words, Judas is included among who he's speaking of here. When he says, I know you, what he's saying is, I know you. Like, I know who you are. I know about you. Twice now he said, I know you. He says the same thing in verse 10. Take a look. Scroll back up there if you're on a device. Look at verse 10. I was talking to Barry this week. Kind of been joking about this. I'm a big, I like to read on on electronics. I've got a Kindle. It's got my entire library on it. That's how I tip it. But I still like a Bible in my hands, like a real live Bible. And I've noticed more and more folks are bringing iPads or iPhones, and that's fine. If that's your thing, that's fine. But we were joking about that, okay, never mind. We'll talk about that later. We don't have time for all this. All right, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but what? Not all of you. Not all of you." So he's said this two times. Jesus wants to make it absolutely clear here, he is not being caught off guard. He didn't fail to see this coming. Okay, that's one of the key hallmarks of being a traitor, is that you're shady and no one sees it coming. Jesus says, yeah, not working here. I know you, he says. Judas isn't going to come as a surprise to Jesus. He was chosen knowingly, and he was chosen to fulfill a purpose. And that purpose is that a scripture that was written 1,000 years ago would be fulfilled. So the message of verse 18 is clear. It isn't as though I don't know what I was doing. It isn't as though I was caught off guard. I know all of you better than you know yourselves. Nobody, nothing surprises me ever. I don't get surprised. And what I do for the same reasons I do everything else in order to fulfill the eternal divine plan of God. Jesus says, I know. Now you got to wonder if at this point in the meal, Judas didn't lose his appetite. Jesus has just said several times, I know. And then in verse 19, from now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Notice that the he in that verse is in italics. That's because the word is not in the Greek text. It simply reads, so that you may know that I am. Okay? Back in Exodus chapter 3, when God tells Moses to go to the people of Israel and announce their deliverance, Moses says, who shall I say has sent them? What shall I tell them is your name? And God says, I am that I am. Now, interesting little side note here, only God can say that. Only God can say, I am that I am. You can claim that you are, that you exist, but you can't claim that you are that you are. In other words, you are dependent on something or someone outside of you to bring you into existence and to maintain your existence. You can't simply say, I am because I am. That's what God is saying here. I am because I am. The best that I can do is to say I am because he is. So God is that he is, but he also is that I am. Does that make sense? Okay. So God is that he is. He is all-encompassing. And in Exodus 3, God tells Moses, tell the Israelites, I am, has sent you. And in John 13, Jesus says, I'm telling you what will happen before it happens, so that when it happens, you will know that I am. Okay. By the way, he says, this isn't the first time I've told you. I might have mentioned something about this through my prophet David all the way back in Psalm 41, 10 centuries ago. Okay. I didn't get surprised by this. Didn't miss this coming. In verse 20, he continues his claim to divinity. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So this echoes his statement in chapter 12, verse 44 and 45. Take a look over there. He says, it says, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees the one who sent me. So this is an echo of that statement, but it adds a new dimension. Up to this point, Jesus has said, if you see me, you see the Father. If you believe me, you believe the Father. If you receive me, you receive the Father. But now he adds, but if they receive you who are called by my name, you who were sent by me, they receive me. And so there's this unity not only between Jesus and the Father, but there's a unity between Jesus and his followers. So he's just expanded the sphere of unity to include you and I. He's expanded the sphere of unity. As there is unity between Jesus and the Father, so there is a unity between the believer and his Lord. When we place our faith in Jesus, we are united with him in death and in life. And Paul says that we are in Christ, that we are united with him. Now that has huge, huge implications for how we should see ourselves before God. That has massively damaging implications for the scale we talked about before. Because if we are in Christ, if we are united with Christ, then it means that when God looks upon us, when he looks upon me, when he looks upon you who have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's huge. It includes some pretty earth-shattering ideas, if you stop and you really ponder it and think about it, what this doctrine of the unity of Christ means. It includes some pretty huge things. For instance, try to get your head around the fact that if you are unified with Christ, if you are in Him, then many of the things that God said about Him can be applied to you. Let me give you an example. Jesus, at His baptism, comes up out of the water, and the Spirit descends on Him like a dove. The heavens open up, and a voice from heaven says what? "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, try to get your head around the fact that God is not only willing to save you from your active rebellion against Him, but that if you have placed your faith in Christ, He says of you, "I am pleased." Now that's hard to get your head around. That's hard to get your head around. The idea that an infinite God of the universe would be pleased. Let me tell you something. If you're not awed by that, the idea that God would not only give us His grace but His favor, then I submit that your idea of God is too small. God has said, "I am well pleased with you. You are the beloved, because you are in Christ." Our union with Christ has massive implications for our relationship with God. And I don't want to give you the impression that what I've said here this morning is that everything that is true of Christ is true of us. That's not the case. That's not the case. But a lot of it is. A lot of it is. We don't get to claim everything that's true of Him. For instance, we are not, nor will we ever be gods. Okay? He is something we will never be. We are not begotten. We are created. And yet, almost everything we would want to be identified with us, we get the benefit of. That He just freely offers that kind of grace. If you just spend some time meditating on that, I promise you'll find yourself moved to worship. You will. But this also has actionable implications for us. It has practical applications for us. If what Jesus says here is true, and it is, then just as Jesus acts as an agent of the Father, we are to act as agents of Jesus Christ. He comes to glorify God. Our job then is to glorify Him. We are made to be His hands and feet, the serving, loving, giving, and seeking the broken and the hurting and the lost. That's what we're here for. If Jesus came to seek and save the lost, if we are one with Him, then we have the great privilege and the impactful, mighty responsibility of doing the same. We're here to seek and to save the lost. So beginning in verse 22, Jesus is going to take any question the disciples may have had about what He's talking about thus far, and He's going to answer that question. So in verse 22, He says, verse 21, "When Jesus said this, He became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me.'" The disciples began looking at each other at a loss to know of which one He was speaking. So the word translated troubled here, you remember a few weeks back, and by a few weeks I mean months, when we looked at Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, and He goes and He finds this man who's been sick for years and years and years and years. The man is laying by the pool of Bethesda, and the reason he's laying there is because every time something happens, everyone who's sick or lame or hurt wants to get into the pool to get healed. And what is it that happens in the pool that causes everybody to want to get in it? It's stirred up. It's the exact same word that's used here about Jesus' agitation in the spirit. So it gives you sort of a mental idea of what's going on, okay? So He says, he was disturbed in spirit, troubled in spirit. It's the mental picture of the waters being stirred up, okay? So what's going on here is that the normally mirror-like calm of Christ's soul was at this point churning at the thought that one of these that He loved, even though He knew it, one of these that He loved and had poured into for more than 3 years nonstop was going to betray Him. And who would it be? You'd think after 3 years of being with a guy, you'd get a feel for that person's character, wouldn't you? I mean, you think you get a pretty good idea. The Scriptures tell us that Judas was a snake from the beginning, that he was a thief and an embezzler. And yet, he seems to have had every one of the disciples fooled. After all, he could only be an embezzler because they had him handle the money. He was the guy who carried around the money box. So that implies some sort of trust there, doesn't it? I've always been a little bit amused by the fact that they chose Judas. Not just because it was Judas, but because, like, if we go to choose a treasurer in the church or we go to bring somebody in to handle the money in any organization, who do you choose? You tend to choose the guy who has experience working with money, right? Do they have anybody like that among the disciples? I kind of wonder if when they went to choose treasurers, if they were like, okay, does anybody volunteer to be the treasurer and to handle the money? If Matthew, the tax collector, wasn't in the back going, ooh, 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 and Jesus is going, Judas. I've always just wondered how that worked out. But yeah, Judas gets chosen. Matthew, the guy who's handled money for a career, passed over. Don't know why it is, just think it's kind of amusing. Judas manages the money, which means there must have been some level of trust there. And not only that, but every single time Judas opens his mouth, the disciples all seem to agree with whatever comes out. So not too long ago, we read the passage where there was a woman who came with a vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it onto Jesus to prepare his body for burial. And Judas, indignant and angry, says, "What is she doing? We could have sold that for a year's worth of wages and given it to the poor." Now, the scripture tells us, of course, that he didn't really care about the poor. He was just wanting to skim some off the top, and that was a pretty costly amount of perfume, right? But all of the disciples begin to argue with him and to take up the same line, don't they? It's interesting that Judas seems to be a pretty respectable guy. I think when we cast this movie in our minds, we always want to have some greasy, shady guy filling the part of Judas, and I just don't think that's really what's going on here. In reality, he appears to have been on the outside a highly respectable man. People respected him. And that's why we read in verse 22, the disciples began looking at each other at a loss to know of whom he was speaking. I mean, if God cast this drama the way that we do in our minds, you would think that as soon as Jesus said, "One of you would betray me," somebody would have gone, "I knew it. I figured out. I've had my eye on you, Jay. I knew it was you." You would think that's how it would go, but it doesn't go that way. They're at a loss. Now, if they've been a little more observant, they might have caught at least a little bit of a whiff. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 26. Keep your finger in John. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew gives us a little more detail on what went on right after Jesus makes his announcement that he's going to be betrayed. Look at verse 20. We're going to read down through 22. "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" And so get this idea in your mind, this picture of what's going on here. They're gathered around the table. Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they start going one by one around the table. "Not I, Lord. Not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. Not I, Lord." And it's going around the table. But then in verse 25, "And Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.'" You see? Now, granted, the disciples probably didn't have the advanced training that you or I might have gotten by growing up watching Sesame Street, but one of these things is not like the other. Right? So every one of them says, "Not I, Lord," but one of them says, "Not I, Rabbi." There's a difference, a fundamental difference in who Jesus seems to think Jesus is at this point. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul writes, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is what? Lord, except by the Holy Spirit." Well, back in John 13, the disciples don't seem to smell anything, and so we read in verse 23 to 25, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking.' He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" Okay, so you got to give Peter some credit here, right? He's learning. Okay, he's picked some things up. In the past week, the NFL scouting combine's been going on. I don't know if any of you follow that. It's kind of interesting. These guys are, you know, there's some impressive talent on display out there, and they're all out there showing off everything they can do in the hopes of becoming a higher round draft pick. But if there was a draft for people who stick their feet in their mouth, Peter would absolutely go first round. Okay, so Peter constantly is messing things up, and he's constantly saying things he shouldn't say. At one point in the not-too-distant past, Peter had said something that actually had Jesus call him Satan. Like, your day's not going very well when the Lord calls you Satan. Okay? So he calls him Satan. At this very dinner, Peter had already goofed up at both ends of the foot washing. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, then you have no part with me. And then he said, then wash all of me. And Jesus said, no, wrong again. I'm only going to wash your feet. So Peter's all the time messing things up, and he's just tired of the embarrassment, but he's dying to know who it is that Jesus is talking about. So he's a little gun-shy about speaking up himself, and he gets John to do it. And then I'm reminded of my own children. Okay? So here's what this looks like in my house. Okay? I don't know if anybody else has ever been amazed at how responsible your children get at bedtime. Okay? For instance, in my house, my boys can forget every single chore they're required to do throughout the day and have to be reminded over and over and over and told again and again and again. But the moment the lights go out, suddenly, I got to brush my teeth, Dad. Hygiene's important. Okay? Got to get my teeth brushed. Oh, and I need to get a drink. But don't worry, I'll put the cup in the dishwasher. As a matter of fact, how about you and Mom go rest? I'll do all the dishes. Okay? You guys just go take it easy. Oh, and by the way, I need to trim my toenails. You can never overestimate the importance of hygiene. In fact, I should take a shower. It's been at least 2 hours since I took my last one, and I'll probably just get sweaty doing the dishes. So I really need to probably consider that. Now, seriously, go to bed. Go to bed and stay in bed, and don't get out of bed for any reason ever unless you're bleeding from your eyeballs. Okay? And I do specify body parts because I used to just say bleeding, and I found out my children can make that happen. Okay, and so I tell them, no, don't come out unless it's tomorrow, all right? So I put them to bed most nights, and I tell them, don't come to me and tell me that you need or want anything. It needs to be done before bed, or it waits until tomorrow. And we set these rules, and I started wising up to some of the things that were going on, and then something really interesting happened when we told them, don't come tell me what you need. Suddenly, both of my boys became absolute servants. And then it would be Braden coming out, and Braden would say, Dad, Nick is really thirsty, and I'm worried about him. And I would say, Braden, did you send Nick, or did Nick send you out to tell me that? And Braden would say, no. And I would go, and he would go, well, maybe. Okay. That's what's happening here. Peter really, really wants to know, but he's done getting in trouble. He's had enough of that. And so he's telling John, hey, John, ask him. Okay, now to understand how this looks, you have to get the Da Vinci painting out of your mind, okay? You know the one I'm talking about, right, where they all line up for the group photo, okay? They're all on the same side of the table, and somebody shot in Renaissance times, okay? So these guys didn't sit on chairs. That's not how they were around this table. They would all sort of lie down on the table, kind of half on their side, leaning on a cushion on their left elbow. So they'd be all kind of laying down, eating with their right hand. They're laying down next to each other, all of them leaning on the left side. This is why you read of them reclining at table. So John would have been just in front of Jesus. Jesus is like this. John would have been sort of lying just in front of Jesus here. And basically what he does is leaning on his elbow, Peter says, hey, ask him. And John just kind of goes, hey, who is it? Okay? So Jesus is right here, and they're close. They're real close. John just kind of leans over, and he says, who is it? I think the conversation happens here is very quiet. I think what we're getting here is something that only John heard, okay, that only John saw, and I'll tell you why in just a second. Verse 26, Jesus answered, that's the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, if there were a movie about this, this would be the moving moment in the scene. This would be the moment that's just pregnant with tension. that's heavy laden with this idea, the moment where the Oscar was either won or lost. There's so much art devoted to these moments in Jesus' life, and I've never seen anybody paint this, and I wish somebody would, because I just think it would be such an emotionally evocative piece. There's a double significance to this gesture. The first one's obvious. Jesus has just quietly told John, it's the one I give the morsel to, and then he reaches forward, dips the morsel, and hands it to Judas. Okay, it's an obvious implication there. But the second one would be more obvious to us if we were first century Jews. See, this is a common gesture. This isn't something that's unheard of. It's not weird. Like if somebody, a lot of times in the evening times, we'll be sitting around doing dinner on Sunday nights with the church family, and when one of the really little ones comes up and gives me, okay, or I can give you a better example. Robert and Demi Carrier. Hi, Robert. He doesn't know I was going to do this. So, Robert and Demi Carrier just had their baby this past week. Congratulations, Robert. Just had a baby. I got a text from Robert saying Demi's in the hospital. We're about to have the baby. I ran up to the hospital, and I'm sitting in the waiting room with Demi's mom and baby Elijah. And Elijah's got a little bucket full of granola stuff that he's eating, okay? And he's very generous. He's very slobbery, got all over his fingers. And he comes over, and he grabs something, and he hands it to me, and he says, here. And I do what all good adults do, and I take it from him, and I go, that's yummy, okay? And I threw it away. Here's the thing. It's funny when a baby does it, but I don't particularly want you dipping my food either. Okay, so this is a cultural thing, okay? But in that time, it was absolutely not unheard of. This was something that was very common. And what would happen is the host of a dinner would quite often take the bread, and they would dip it in whatever bitter herbs or whatever sauce was available, and they would hand it to the guest of honor. Okay? So that's what's going on here. Jesus has said on a couple of occasions, essentially, I know you're out there. I know you're going to betray me. You're not catching me by surprise. Everyone is talking about it. Everyone is thinking about it. Everyone is puzzling over it. Everyone but Judas and Jesus. They're the only two in the room who know. But Judas wonders, does he really know? I mean, he obviously has an idea that something's right, but does he know who? Or is he just kind of trying to fish for answers? Is he trying to get a reaction? It's just a lucky guess. And Judas is really good at hiding, so he's not going to give anything away. But then Jesus dips the morsel, reaches over his left arm, hands it to Judas, and in that moment, their eyes lock for just a second. And there's a tension. There's a pregnant meaning. Jesus is giving Judas one last chance to change course. He's extending one last offer of fellowship. It's not too late. It's what Jesus is telling him. In that gesture, he communicates an incredible amount of information to Judas. He says, I know you. I love you. It's not too late. But then Judas breaks eye contact and eats the morsel. And the door is closed, and Judas has made his choice. Verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So now they know each other. Judas knows, Jesus knows. At least three people in the room now know what's going on. Jesus, Judas, and John. And it's time for Judas to get on with it. It's clear that he's truly rejected Jesus, and so Jesus tells him essentially to go. Verse 28. Now, none of those who were reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So this is what makes me think that the conversation between Jesus and John must have been a private one. This doesn't make any sense otherwise. You try to imagine it the other way. Imagine Jesus saying to everyone in the room, someone here is going to betray me tonight, and saying it not once, but twice. Imagine Peter saying out loud, hey, John, ask him who. Okay, and that'd be silly in and of itself, right? So Peter kind of gestures to John. Ask him who. Imagine John saying, "Who, Lord?" in the hearing of everyone. And then imagine Jesus saying, "It's the one to whom I give the morsel." And then Jesus dips the morsel, gives it to Judas, and says, "Go do it quickly." And then the disciples go, "Hey, I wonder where he's going. I guess he went to go buy bread." Nah, he probably went to go feed the poor. It doesn't make sense, does it? It wouldn't work that way. This was a private conversation between Jesus and John. Jesus now knew, John knows now, Judas knew, and now he knows Jesus knows. I'm right. There's too many juz in that. And if he happens to see the expression on John's face, Judas might know John knows. And so in verse 30, he goes out immediately. Immediately. And it says, and it was night. I think there's more to this statement than simply saying the sun had set. I think there's more meaning to that than just saying it was a time of day. See, because if they're eating the Passover meal, then it was sunset before they started. So it's saying it was night. This was true darkness that had fallen. It was going to be the darkest night in human history, the night when the Creator would be betrayed, beaten, and tortured by his own creation. When for all appearances evil would seem to prevail and hope would seem to be crushed, and yet the deeper the darkness, this is what makes him so great. The deeper the darkness, the greater his glory shines. So verse 31, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. The deepest darkness of the cross was also the brightest glory of Jesus Christ and ultimately of God the Father. So how is the Son of Man glorified in the cross? What glory is to be found for Jesus in the cross? His death did what nothing else could do. It paid the insurmountable debt that was owed to the wrath of God and satisfied the divine demand for justice against your sin and my sin. Paul said in Colossians 2:13 through 14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Amen? Secondly, his death utterly destroyed the power of sin. Apart from Calvary, every single one of us in this room is enslaved to sin, headed for condemnation, judgment, and eternal death. Absent the cross, the power of sin is so great that not a single human being in all of human history would escape it. Not one. But the cross disarms sin and renders it completely powerless to hold us. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thirdly, the death of Christ showed his glory in that it completely disarmed the devil and stripped him of his power. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. At Calvary, Jesus Christ put Satan on notice. You're finished. It's the darkness of the cross that Christ's glory shines brightest. But in the cross, not only is the Son of Man glorified, according to verse 31, but so is God the Father. God's glory is seen in just the sheer power it took to get to the cross. All of the host of hell massed against Jesus Christ and tried to prevent the salvation of the world. Satan himself tried to tempt Jesus away from fulfilling the divine calling and eternal plan of God. But nothing, nothing could thwart the plan and the will of God. Everything the evil one tried only served to further his glory and to play into his hand. God planned it, God proclaimed it through the prophets, and God brought it to pass without so much as a hiccup in the working of his plan. There is no contingency in the plan of God. God planned it. What looked to be the greatest defeat was in fact the greatest triumph and the outworking of the beautiful eternal plan of God. Everything went according to plan. Hence, Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Secondly, God's justice and God's mercy were glorified in the cross. In the cross, God not only saves men, glorifying his infinite mercy, but he does it without compromising one iota on his justice. How amazing is our God? In other words, he doesn't just let men off the hook. He doesn't just wink at sin as though it were not a big deal. Sin gets punished and men get to live. So we read in Romans 3:26 that God is just and the justifier of those who have their faith in Jesus. Thirdly, the cross glorifies God's faithfulness. Calvary represents the keeping of a promise made thousands of years before. Thousands of years, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. After the first tragic sin that plunged creation into chaos and pain, God made a promise. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Genesis 3:15. Did you ever notice who that promise was made to? It wasn't the woman. It was to the serpent. This is the original application of the old line. You've heard it said, "Are you threatening me?" I don't make threats, I make promises. There's your inspiration. All the way back in Genesis 3:15. Finally, more than any other single act, the cross demonstrates the glory of God's incredible love for us. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners," while we were still sinners, while we were engaged in active rebellion against him, "Christ died for us." The deep, deep darkness of the cross is where God's brightest glory can be found, where Christ is glorified, where God is glorified in him, where Christ is glorified in God, and where it all happens immediately and at the same time. The cross is just one big, messed up, tangled knot of glory. And if you were going to visually depict the glory of the cross, if you were going to make a picture of it, M.C. Escher would have to draw it. Maybe too obscure, I don't know. I used to like M.C. Escher. When you read John 13, don't make the mistake of thinking that this is about the Last Supper or that it's about the foot washing or that it's about the betrayer. I hope that I've made it as clear as I can that with every verse of this chapter, we're reading about the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. Jesus has the cross in full view at this point. And so with that in mind, he'll turn his attention to preparing his beloved disciples for the coming shock. Verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." With Judas gone, Jesus turns to the disciples with affection, calling them little children. We might say dear ones, loved ones. And he tells them, "I'm about to leave you. I'm about to go where you can't follow, at least not yet." Well, this isn't at all what Peter wants to hear, and he's over his brief flash of decorum. And so we jump down to verse 36, and Simon Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows Peter, and yet you really can't blame Peter. What Peter's asking here, he's understanding just enough of this to be concerned. Jesus is telling his disciples, "For 3 years you've followed me. Where I've been, you've been. You've worked with me, you've served with me, you've cried with me, you've hurt with me. Everyone has known you're my disciples because you were following me. They could see me, and then they'd see you. Where I was, there you were also. But now I'm leaving, and you can't come." That'd be tough to hear when you gave up everything to follow this man. "Now I'm leaving, and you can't come." They're not going to be able to see that you're my disciple simply because you're physically following me. In other words, they can't look at me, see you walking behind me, and decide he must be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's going to have to be something more. There's going to have to be something that sets you apart as mine. And what is it? What is the distinguishing characteristic of his disciples according to Jesus himself? Verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So how simple is this command? How simple is this? It's one simple thing. Jesus says, do this, and men will know that you're mine. It's in following this one command that all of your evangelistic testimony comes to bear. Everything you do is wrapped up in this one command. It is so simple. In fact, I'm not even sure it's a new command, is it? In the Old Testament, doesn't it say love your neighbor as yourself? Doesn't it say to love and serve others? And so I'm not sure this is, oh, wait, but there's a little clause in there, isn't there? Even as I have loved you. See, that's the new part of this command. It's not just that you love one another, but that you want love one another even as I have loved you. Ouch. It's so simple, and yet it's so difficult, isn't it? D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this verse, says, the new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. And the more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher His standard appears. And the higher His standard appears, the more we recognize in our selfishness, in our innate self-centeredness, the depths of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, this side of glorification, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant. The pursuit of holiness according to Jesus Christ is found in loving one another as He loved us. And the pursuit of that ideal, says Carson, is a never-ending cycle of growth and maturity that is founded on an acute awareness of the depth of our own sinfulness and the humility of our estate. And so it's no wonder before Jesus gives this command, He tells the disciples the importance of having their feet washed. So, you who consider yourself spiritual, when held against this standard, how's your witness? Maybe you're here this morning and you'd never really consider yourself a mature believer. To you, that would be, that's a long way away. I mean, you're striving for it, but you just never characterize yourself as a mature believer, but you think you know what they look like, and you're trusting Jesus to grow you into that someday. If you're here this morning, regardless of your level of maturity, no matter where you are in the spiritual continuum, but you claim to be a disciple of Christ, ask yourself, when it comes to your relationship with others, are you patient? Are you kind? Do you put off jealousy and arrogance and bragging? Do you ever act unbecomingly? Is your focus on your interests and your relationships or on the interests of others? In other words, if in your relationships, be they with individuals, churches, companies, anything else, if in your relationships you aren't being satisfied in your needs, do you bail? Are you in it for you to get or to give? How easily are you provoked? Do things get under your skin often? Do you feel like your relationships would just be so much better if everyone else would just learn to see things your way? I know I feel that way a lot of times. How do you do with being wronged? I mean, legitimately really wronged. How do you do with that? Do you hold a grudge? You find a hard time forgiving? You ever find yourself celebrating someone else's misfortune, even just a little bit? Even just a little bit? Whose burdens won't you bear? Who have you decided it's not worth it to believe in you? Who do you feel is hopeless, and what's simply too much for you to endure? See, these are the real questions we have to ask ourselves if we're to answer with any real substance the question of how we are doing fulfilling the one commandment Jesus has given us. These are the questions we have to ask if we truly exemplify what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And as we acknowledge our failure and our falls, we are more and more moved by the love of our Savior who loves us anyway. Loves us anyway. And as we are more and more moved by the love of our Savior, we get a greater and greater picture of the depth of the love we are called to show. And the greater the picture of our calling, the more acute our humility in realizing how far we truly are for that standard. And so we get up, we brush ourselves off, and we love harder. We forgive more, and we purpose to look for the image of God in that person that drives us completely insane. Because all of us bear his image. We give no thought to what we can get, but only to what we can give, and we do give. We give our time, we give financially, we give our emotions, we give our strength, we pour our lives into one another for God's glory and our corporate benefit. And to the degree we strive to do just that, and only as far, only to that degree, will all men know that we are his. In the final estimation, aren't we all betrayers? Aren't we all? There's a band called Sidewalk Prophets that has a song that I like, and the lyrics go like this in the chorus. I am the thorn in your crown, but you love me anyway. I am the sweat from your brow, but you love me anyway. I am the nail in your wrist, but you love me anyway. And I am Judas's kiss, but you love me anyway. He loves you anyway. And he's called us to love with a love no less shocking, no less consuming, no less sacrificial. And by this, he says, all men will know that you are mine. So, how are we doing? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us anyway. Thank you so much that nothing we can do or say would separate us from that love. Thank you so much that you gave your son while we were in active rebellion against you so that we could see the depths to which your love would seek. God, we love you because you first loved us. And we ask for the grace and for the power and for the mercy to love one another even as you've loved us. Bind us together in fellowship one with another and let us be a powerful witness to a watching world where this kind of love is absolutely unheard of. Don't let us be conformed to the world, Father, but let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would love one another even as you've loved us, that we would pour out our lives for the benefit of others. Be with us through the remainder of the service. May you be honored, may you be glorified, may your name be blessed. It's in Jesus' beautiful and holy name we pray. Amen.